If I sang you a song, would you stand up and walk out on me? Lend me your ears and I'll try to sing you a song, and I'll try not to do it out of key. I'm glad I can get by with some help from my friends. I'm sure going to try today with a little help from my friends. The Psalms, we're in 23 today. I can't see any of you out there, but I'm guessing you can see me. The 23rd Psalm, these are the songs of life. Every one of the Psalms were happened here. There we go, we're back in business. Every one of the Psalms are meant to be sung. As you're entering your sanctuary, there is a whole section of Psalms that are meant to be sung on the way in, on the journey. You heard me say last week that how wrong we have got it, that we have taught our children, and you were taught the same, that you enter quietly. There we go. Is that all right? This means I can't move my hands, and that's really going to be a struggle for me. We're meant to sing our way into the temple, and the music you had this morning was quite extraordinary. For either the Psalms or the song of our life, the song of our hearts. So let me tell you to breathe deep. Take in a deep breath and fill your lungs with the presence of God. Anticipate this morning an encounter with the divine. Expect God to ask you to be transformed, to be changed. And know that no matter how old you are today, your faith journey has just begun. So join me in the 23rd Psalm, if you would, today. This is a psalm, as you see the picture of the little sheep, and there it is. As you see the picture of the sheep, we are asked every single time to read this at a funeral. But this is not a funeral psalm. This is a life psalm. This psalm is about our caretaker, about our vulnerability as humans, about our need to flock or to group as people. It's about our journey. It's about our victory in life, and it's a dialogue between the human soul and the divine. It's a conversation between the writer and our God, and as you read it, it becomes your dialogue. So let me read the first part of the verse. The Lord, my shepherd, I don't lack a thing. God lets me lie down in the grassy meadows and leads me by the restful waters. God keeps me alive. God guides me in his proper paths for the sake of his good name. I've always thought that the most repetitive part of the scripture is probably what this is all about. And the most repetitive word, can you say that real fast? The most repetitive word in the text is me. Choir director of mine used to say the choir is the most selfish group in the church because they always start their day with me, 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 it's all about me. The psalm today is all about you. Not them, not those, but you. And God has promised as your shepherd to place you in the midst of all of the stuff that happens in our world. Of everything that you see on the news that gives you pause, that causes you to fear, that makes you quake, that may cause you to lose sleep at night, the promise of God is to place you in a spot where you can breathe deep and rest easy and be in peace. And God promises that you will live through this. So everything that we think and everything that we believe, peace is at the very heart of all of it. What I'm going to ask you to do today as we read through this psalm is to accept your sheepness. Every one of us, as the Bible says, are sheep. Now, as sheep, we tend to wander, to stray. We don't think we wander far from God as believers, but we do. We tend to place ourselves in places where we can live in danger. I remember the guy. I was visiting his car accident as a first responder in a county, and as I walked up to his car, he wasn't injured badly, but he said, "You can give me all the tickets you want. I will never wear my seatbelt." Oh, well, there you go. There we are. As sheep, we tend to wander astray. One of the great illustrations of our sheepness is in the idea of the speeding ticket. Any of you ever been driving faster than you should, got pulled over by the officer, and got mad at him or her? Any of you ever said this, why doesn't he go get some real criminals? Any of you live there? Or how many of you have seen that person drive fast down your road and go, where are the cops when you need them? We're sheep. If it's there, we're going to step in it. We will find it. And then we will blame someone else. We tend to know so much and so little at the same time. We need constant care as sheep. And this is the painful one. We are not nearly as smart as we think we are. There you go. I don't know who said that, but we're putting a statue of you out front. Now, the disciple, and that is who you are today. The disciple does not allow oneself to be distracted by world events. From everything that takes place in the surroundings, God has placed us in the grassy meadow near the quiet waters. We ought to breathe deep and to not be distracted by the things that will pull us from our faith. We're not to get caught up in the bitterness of life. I'm 60. And so one of my great dilemmas is, how will I and what will I do along this next while where I will be choosing whether I'm going to be that sweet old man that everyone wants to be around? You know him? There are women like that too. They hit the 80s and the 90s and everybody wants to be near them. And then there's Mr. Krabby Pants. That nobody wants to be around. It's like, well, we'll put up with him again. We're choosing our path every day that we walk through life. And if we can learn now to place ourselves in the meadow, near the water, and to breathe deep, and to avoid the things that will make us bitter in life. One of my favorite little stories, I don't know if I used it last week. Mom and daughter are shopping. And mom and daughter walk away from the counter, and the mama goes, honey, did you see that look that woman gave me? Little girl says, no, mama, you had that when you came in. Bitterness will rob us, steal from us. A disciple is never leaning into the negative. A disciple looks out at the world and sees the beauty of God's creation and sees even the worst of worst of worst of humanity and says God is still in that soul. For we are created in the image of God. It is in our DNA that our Creator, the Divine, the Majestic One, lives in us even before we find our faith in Jesus. A disciple is a lifelong learner. We group for safety. We don't group just to worship. The early church gathered together to see who had made it. And when they came into the room, it wasn't, be quiet, sit up straight. We need a message that, well, most worship services I have found there are two types of people in the audience. The one, there is the soul who believes they have done everything the preacher says. Lady once said, don't even open the door as I leave. I'll just walk under. I feel so low. Lady once said also, I feel so much closer to God when I feel worse about myself, so I like sermons that make me feel bad. The other person who attends worship often says, that was a great sermon, preacher. They needed that. That was a wonderful message. I just hope they were listening because they never do. Had a lady once come up to me. And it was actually in the church that we planted, and she handed me a sermon outline. And she said, God told me to tell you to preach this next week when my children and grandchildren are here. A disciple always does start with the word me. What are you doing in me, God? What do you have for me today? What about me must grow? The scripture goes on to say, Even when I walk in the darkest valley, I don't fear any danger. I don't fear any evil because you are with me. It is your rod, it is your staff that will protect me. There are so many ways that our spirituality declines. There are so many ways that our spirituality dies. We become angry believers. And in the world today, we are filled with thoughts that they need to change. The government needs to pass. The court needs to. We are needing someone else to protect our rights, and we are ticked about it. And yet we have forgotten that one of the reasons the early church thrived for 100 years after Jesus was simply this. We outloved everyone else. We outloved everyone else. The early church's sole desire was to get you into the house where you'll be safe. To get you into the house where you'll be safe. To gather each week and celebrate, you made it again. You didn't get arrested. You didn't go back. You didn't get killed. The desire of the early church was that you would come in, not to worship, but to be safe. There's something in that that we should recapture. In so many ways, our spirituality can decline when we give in to that thought that the world's going to hell in a handbasket sort of thing. I don't really know what a handbasket is, but I bet there's going to be a lot of them in hell. That may have been first century word for purse. I don't know. That's why I don't carry a purse, because I am not going to be negative. Can you look around and see the beauty of God's creation? Can you see out there what God is doing in our world? And can you place your focus on it? And you will live, that is for sure. We lose our spirituality when we lose sight of the Great Commission. We read the Bible with a lot of lists of do's and don'ts and what's wrong with the world. But without fail, the early church were inviters. I'd like to give you a little definition of the word evangelical, if I could. In its early days, and this will help you understand a bit about me, I was unchurched, and then as I became churched, I was somewhat influenced by the Jesus People movement, which in the late 70s, we were coming to the end of that period of time. Some of you remember. But then I went to school, and I was immersed in what I call the old holiness tradition, not the modern evangelicalism or the modern holiness tradition, but the old holiness tradition. And in its purity, the word evangelical had these tenets to it. First of all, we passionately and wholeheartedly lived our lives in humble repentance. Job one for a believer in evangelicalism was to own our own personal stuff, to be awakened to our inner capacity to do bad stuff, to do evil, to do wrongness, and to be wrong. And so in its early days, evangelicalism meant, oh, I need grace. And if God has given me grace, I must give grace. The second tenet to early evangelicalism in the holiness tradition was, if I have received, I must give. And therefore, I passionately and wholeheartedly want to love others into the kingdom of God. As a young man, I often would take my 10-week-old to seminary with me. And I would go into class and hold him, and Dr. Delbert Rose, I think Delbert was about 155 at that point. And he passed by the class one day and he saw me sitting in there. I attended Wesley Biblical Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And he came into the class. He stopped Dr. Furman, who sat at the right hand of God when Jesus was busy. And he took my child and said, "Can I babysit your child for you?" And he took him into the library and he rocked him and he told him stories. And I came out of class and Dr. Rose was in there rocking Philip, telling him the story of Philip the evangelist. Passionately, wholeheartedly must love. The other thing about the old holiness tradition and evangelicalism is we passionately and wholeheartedly invited others to walk along the journey with us. We believed that if they could see our life of humble repentance, not our life of judgment, not our life of you should and you need and you ought to have Jesus, but simply, you don't understand the grace I've been given. And we invited them into our journey of faith. Brings us to a thought that a disciple doesn't have to defend God. I don't know if any of you realize this, but God is bigger than any of us. There is not a thing on the planet I can do to defend God. So when I hear people say, we've got to stand up, we need to stand up and defend the gospel. No, we don't. We just need to love people into the kingdom. I don't know if you've noticed, but God created everything. I suspect God can handle the judgment. What do you think about that? I think God's got this covered. And so a disciple takes the deep breath in the midst of life, fills our lungs with the Spirit of God, and sees God's goodness in the world. We have needs to be in connection with others, not to tell them our story, but to see God in their story. For when you achieve the place in your life where you can see God in the story of others and you find yourself growing because you see God in someone who's not like you, then you have become a lifelong learner. One of my favorite authors, Richard Rohr, the slide should be coming up there, little bald man with a beard, Eli. There you go. Richard Rohr, he's a Franciscan priest with the Catholic Church, and he says that Jesus came not so much to show us how to be more spiritual, but to show us how to be human. Sit with that for a minute. That word, that phrase can be life-changing. That Jesus came into our world to show us how to be humans, not to be more spiritual. For in the life of Jesus, and in what I call the people parables, you will find every time how to treat others, how God will treat you, and how to live the life of the Jesus personality. For Jesus came to show us how to be humans. I know, nobody ever wakes up and decides to ruin their life. I've never known a soul that got up and said, today I'm going to become an alcoholic. Yay me, today I'm going to gamble away all of my savings. Today I'm going to embarrass my family publicly. Usually the enemies that live in our midst, the things that will watch us feast at the heavenly table. In our lives, most often they are anxiety about that which we cannot control. Any worriers in the house? I won't see if you raise your hands. I did see a couple hands. Any controllers in the house? You know, controllers, we're the people who, I don't mean to tell you what to do, I just care so much. We're the people who just know if you did what we said, your life would be better. Anxiety, control, that's one of our enemies. For some of us, there's a deep-seated fear in the what's next. Well, you know what's going to happen. This started all the way back in the 50s. Some of you are old enough to remember the 50s. Remember when people thought aliens were coming? And all those silly spaceship movies where you could see the rocket on the rope go up in the air. People thought that the government was watching you from your television. You remember the Big Brother talk? They're watching you from the television. Stephanie's grandfather wouldn't have a microwave because he could hear that sound in there and he knew that was the devil coming into his house. We haven't changed, have we? We poor humans still think someone's watching us and someone's coming to get us and they're going to take our whatever it is. Fear over what might happen. Anybody know that 90% of what you have fear of and worry about never is going to happen anyway? We just want to hang on to it. It's so much easier than trusting God. Some of us isolate from others. And we, the church, are just like that. Had a church member once, her name was Betty, and I was talking about inviting people to church, and she said, but Bill, everyone we would want to come to our church already goes somewhere else. Some of us are on a life mission to find someone just like us to worship with. I've done a little consulting on church growth over the years, and I had a church. One of the things we used to do back in the day was bring in missioner families, where we'd go to a thriving church like Foley, and we'd say, would 10 of you or 20 of you go be in this church for 12 months and help them to grow? Had a church come to me and say, what do you think the district and the bishop would send us 20 people for 12 months? I said, what kind of people would you like? Well, we would want people who love to sing the old songs and like to do the ritual, and we would want people who would not mind doing what we tell them. One of the ladies in the church, they had gone from 500 to 20 in 20 years. One of the ladies in board meetings said, we finally whittled this thing down to where we like it. I know you're laughing, but sometimes disciples wreck their world by not trusting God. Sometimes, the text will tell us on the next slide, you set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I want to suggest that your enemies are not other nations, and your enemies is not the devil. The enemy most likely is you and me. Any of you remember the comic strip Pogo, where Pogo said, I have met the enemy and it is me. Most of our spiritual deficits are because we have to stay in charge. The enemies of anxiety and control and fear and not willing to change and knowing what everybody else needs to do, God will make those sit and watch you feast at the heavenly banquet. The Psalms are always sensual. They're always meant to task your emotions as well as your mind. And you have to visualize this moment right here. You have to visualize in your mind. Reverend Ike used to grab his forehead and say, you've got to visualize. You have to picture God pulling the chair out for you and you sitting at the banquet. I picture it something like the Seder, but there's the cup and there's the bread. It is the elements of the Holy Communion. It is the signs of the new covenant. And I see God pulling the chair out and helping you to sit down, being the eternal divine parent to you. And out there on the other side, similar to where you're sitting now, is fear, and there's anxiety, and there's control, and there's need to be in charge, and there's knowing what everybody else needs to do, and they're watching you feast at the banquet because you have yielded your life to the presence of God and said, I will trust you, and this will work out, and I will be okay. And anything I've ever done in my past will be forgiven, and the only thing you ask me to do is forgive others. You have washed me with grace, and the next part says, you bathe my head in oil, and my cup spills over. God takes the oil of healing, the oil of the Holy Spirit, and begins to pour it across our head at that table, and it just runs and it pours. 100 years ago when I was a youth director, facetiously I was telling my little boys how a man drinks. I said, you get your cup of Gatorade or your cup of water and you just tip it back and you pour and it runs down your shirt and onto the ground. That's how men drink. I got a call from a mother that evening after dinner. She said, we had iced tea and he drank it like you told him. In this setting, I want you to visualize that. God pouring the oil of grace, but the pitcher never runs dry. The oil never ceases to flow. It just keeps pouring. And out there, as it runs across your face and your eyes, you don't see as clearly anymore, and you can't see the anxiety, the fear, the control. You can't see what others need to be doing any longer. All you can experience is the feast before you, and you're eating at the heavenly banquet, and there you are. There you are, sitting at the table of God. And all of a sudden, all you see in your soul is everything you've ever done wrong, and you hear the words of God saying, child, does anyone condemn you? And you say, no, sir. And then you hear the words, neither do I. For you set a table before me in front of my enemies. You bathe my head in oil. Do you know what we call that in theology? We call that grace. We call that grace. because God is here. My author, Richard Rohr, this is from his book, Failing Upwards. I'll put a slide on that and send it out to you this week. Marty, if you'll help me remember to do that. Richard Rohr says that we rarely think ourselves into a new way of living, but rather we live ourselves into a new way of thinking. And throughout most of your lives, we've been taught to pray more, read more, study more, get into the Word, be a part of more studies, and learn to think right. I think the Psalms and I think the people parables are encouraging us to change how we live, and then we'll change how we think. I told a story yesterday. I'm watching the time. I told the story yesterday in the men's breakfast of Wanda. Wanda was a single mother with biracial children. They were lovely children. One was a big fella. He would go on to play football at Texas A&M as an offensive lineman. The second one had a form of autism, and he rarely spoke, but this kid would be in the paper repeatedly because he was a savant at hitting a baseball. He was wiry, he was skinny, but his picture would be in the paper because he had hit another home run. And Wanda was very poor. She had an extension cord she pulled through her house because she only had one or two light sockets that worked. And the roof leaked, so at night, when it rained, they would all have to sleep in the living room because that was the only place. But Wanda had an interesting character. We would try to get her assistance, and she wouldn't receive it. She worked hard, she lived hard, and she took care of her block because she believed that everything she did have was a blessing. One Christmas, somebody stole her Christmas tree that she'd been saving for. She knew who did it. She saw it on their porch, and she went over to their house, and she wished them a Merry Christmas. Anyway, comes time for me to leave. A good friend of mine will replace me. A good friend of John's as well. John Russell, tall, 6'10", African-American man, would replace me. And I said, John, the financial chair is leaving as well. He was moving to Ecuador. I said, who do you want to be your finance chair? He said, I want Wanda. I said, aren't you afraid someone will accuse her of mishandling the money because she's so poor? He said, no. That woman knows how to care and knows how to stretch a dollar. I want her on finance. All of a sudden, I felt shame because I hadn't seen that in Wanda. I missed the fact that inside of that life story was a genius with money, with passion, and with compassion. I'm betting that crossing your paths routinely is a Wanda. And I'm betting that if we can take the time to not tell them our story, but to learn their story, I bet you're going to unpack the friend, the spiritual companion of a lifetime. And so in your four pillars, be aware, be on the lookout for Wanda. Every soul that you see, I want you to have these eyes. I want to sit with you in worship. I want to sit by you. You know what the line of the church has often been? Well, if they want to sit with me, they're welcome to come over. As a preacher, every now and then I get a vacation, and I do go to church. I sat at a church once, and the guy did what I call the spread. He came in and sat next to me, and he kept getting bigger. You know? The arms were out on the pew, and finally he said, you're in my spot. I went to a church in Panama City on vacation one time, and there was two seats that I noticed nobody was sitting in. And so I made my way down the aisle with my wife and a little infant child at that point, and we sat down, and we discovered why nobody sat there. There was a leak in the roof, and it dripped on us. Now, do you think anybody said, here, have my seat? Do you think anybody said, no, don't sit there. That's where the water is. No, somebody was going, there's the new guy. I want to sit with you in worship. I want to meet your story. I want to see God in you, even if you don't know God is in you. I want to know you. That's the psalm. Let your enemies watch. Let grace roll over your soul until you don't see them any longer. Stand in that grassy meadow and know that you are a sheep. And if you can mess up, you will. And know that you need your flock to grow, because there is safety in numbers. Breathe deep. Fill our lungs with our God. My God. Pour the grace. May it never stop. Let it never cease. Let it roll across our head and across our faces and down our shoulders, onto our chest and down onto the floor. May it create such a puddle, such a space, such a slippery slope that everyone will step in it. Grace, that is our prayer, God. Amen. Amen.